so much for letting me come from Escondido this morning to share the word with you. It's my pleasure to be here, and just want to send my greetings from the saints at New Life Presbyterian in Escondido. Thank you for this opportunity. Our text this morning comes out of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read just the verse just before that, 2:25, and I'm going to read through 3:21. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Genesis, I'm going to read from Genesis 2:25 through Genesis 3:21. This is the Lord's word. "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Thus ends the reading of the Lord's word. May he write it upon our hearts. And will you join me in prayer quickly? Oh Lord, we need your help. I need your help and your grace to hear and attend to your word this morning. Oh Father, would you send your spirit even now to open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear what you would have to say to us this morning. Would you draw us to Christ? Help us to see his grace and his mercy and all that he's done for us so that we can live our lives before you in freedom and in joy that only you can provide. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was A.W. Tozer, a famous 20th century author, theologian, who said, "The most important thing about you is, in your solitude, what you think about God." when God comes to your mind when nobody else is around, the content of that thought is the most important thing about you. And we can kind of understand what he means when he says that, because what we think about God has serious implications for the way that we live our lives. If I think of God as generally detached from the world, generally absent from my life, then the way that I live my life on a day-to-day basis won't really take God into account. I can just kind of live the way that I want to live. On the flip side, if I think of God as an overbearing parent who's micromanaging every little detail of my life and is watching me to make sure I don't step out of line, well, I'm going to live my life a lot differently. So we can grasp what A.W. Tozer is saying here. What you think about God and your relationship to God has serious implications for how you live the whole of your life, not just how you live life when you're by yourself. It influences how you treat other people. But I wonder if such a statement puts far too much emphasis upon us. I wonder if such a statement tells us that essentially our relationship with God is a quid pro quo. As long as I think the right things, as long as I do the right things, then God will bless me. Then God will welcome me in. Then God will accept me. I just have to think the right doctrine. I just have to do the right actions, and I will have God's favor. I think what A.W. Tozer was trying to get at, and what I think is a more important thing about you, isn't whether you think the right things, as if anybody could think the right things all of the time. As if anybody in their life has ever had perfect doctrine or a perfect understanding of God's word or a perfect conception of who God is. That's impossible. It's not even whether you do the right things in your life. Who among us can say we've lived perfectly? As Christians, who among us can say we've never sinned? We've never done something that we knew was wrong? Nobody. No, the most important thing about you, the most important thing about me, the most important thing about anyone is whether we are living life under the Lord's smile, not his frown. The most important thing about you is whether you live your life under the Lord's smile instead of his frown. And that's what I want to share with us through this text of Genesis 3 this morning. It shows us, first, what life should have been like. A perfect picture of life as it should have been in the garden under God's favor. It shows us what life under the frown of God looks like and what it leads to. And finally, it shows us the way back to God's smile. So those are the three kind of headings that we're going through this morning. And I'll start with life as it should have been. Life in the garden. The book of Genesis opens with a bang, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created everything you and I can see. Everything you and I have ever known, God put it in place. And the story of Genesis 1 brings us through God forming planets, forming stars, suns, the moon, making plants, animals, putting everything in place just as he wants it. And to crown his creation, creating men and women in his image to live on the earth, to cultivate it, to love it, to foster it and to help it flourish, and to flourish themselves as they live life in that world. And by the end of this creation story, God says it was very good. He is smiling over his creation. And he rests because he has entrusted his creation into the hands of his image bearers. He has entered into a relationship with them where they will live with him in perfect harmony with one another and with him. And Genesis 2:25, I think, gives us a nice summary of what that life was like. The man and his wife were naked and unashamed. Now, that's not just a comment on the marital intimacy that Adam and Eve shared together in the garden, apart from sin. That phrase, naked and unashamed, shows us exactly what a very good life before the Lord looks like. What does it mean to be naked other than to be vulnerable? What does it mean to be naked other than to be completely known? To be fully exposed and yet unashamed. No guilt. No fear. It was a life of freedom. It was a life of love. It was a life of full enjoyment in the world that God had created for men and women to be in. Men and women flourishing in their love for one another. Flourishing in the world that God had given them. Flourishing in their covenant bond with the Lord Himself, who had actually given the woman to the man. We remember when God created Eve. He was the one that presented her to Adam. The Lord Himself was actually the officiant of the first wedding. He walked Eve down the aisle. He's the one who said, "I am the one who gives this woman in marriage to this man." The Lord was overseeing this entire paradise. It was life under the smile of God. It was free. It was beautiful. It was lovely. But dark clouds are on the horizon. Anybody who's read the Bible knows that it doesn't stay good for long, right? In comes the serpent. In comes deception. In comes subversion of God's good design and God's good plan for the world. Genesis 3 shows us not just how mankind has stumbled on their way and sinned against the Lord. Genesis 3 outlines for us a plot or a plan of Satan to align mankind with himself in a declaration of war against the Lord. That might sound a little serious as we read the text of Genesis 3. You know, you might be thinking it seems to be just a tree and just a bite. But if we pay attention to what's going on in Genesis 3, we'll see it's much deeper than just a bite. Much deeper than a slight mistake on the part of Adam and Eve. What is going on here is that Adam and Eve are slowly drawn over to Satan's side and end up making a declaration with their actions that Satan knows what's best. That God is actually bad for them. How did it happen? There's a progression here of doubt to deception to this all-out declaration. The first thing the serpent does when he comes in, he doesn't say, "Hey, you should take a bite of this fruit. It's great." Probably if he would have said that, he would have received no thanks. God told us we can't. That line of reasoning would have been gone. No, he comes in and he says, "Did God really say?" And not, "Did God really say you can't touch this fruit or eat this fruit?" He has nothing to do with this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He comes in and says, "Did God really say you can't eat any of the fruit?" This subtle distortion, this subtle twist, this introduction of doubt into this relationship causes Eve to engage with him. Understanding that God had said to protect the garden, understanding that God had said that Adam and Eve's role was to tend and to keep the garden, and if you follow those words through Scripture, you'll see that those two words are actually applied to the priests in the Old Testament and their call to protect and watch over the temple. And we all know, if you've read through the Old Testament, what happened when an Israelite was bringing a foreign woman into the temple. Phinehas the priest entered and killed them both, right? He was fulfilling his role of protecting and keeping the temple. Adam and Eve were called to this same level of protection over this garden. So when the serpent came in, rather than talking to him, rather than engaging him in conversation, Eve and Adam were called to kick him out or put him to death. He was there to subvert God's good design. He was there to cast doubt. He was already there questioning what God had said, and yet Eve decides to take it upon herself to explain things to the serpent. Did God really say, don't touch any tree, don't eat any of the fruit? And we know this is how sin works, because this is how sin operates with us every day, isn't it? Did God really say you shouldn't snap in anger at your spouse? No, it's okay. You were in the heat of the moment. Of course you can do that. Did God really say you need to be absolutely honest on your taxes? No. It's not really fair for the government to take that much from me, so I'll fudge the numbers slightly just so I pay a little less. All these ways that sin might subtly subvert our understanding of what's right. All these ways that sin subtly casts doubt on what God has truly said. Obviously, that raises the issue of how important it is for us as believers to be reading God's Word and to know God's Word. When counterfeiters are trained how to spot counterfeit bills, they don't study counterfeit bills. They study the authentic dollar bill, so that when the counterfeit comes along, no matter what the counterfeit looks like, they'll know it because they know the original so well. Believers in Christ are called to study God's Word in a similar way. If you want to be good at spotting heresies or false doctrines, you don't go out and study false doctrines. You study the Word, so that when false doctrine comes, you'll recognize it right away because you know what the real thing looks like and feels like and tastes like. Did God really say doubt turns into deception? You will not surely die. God knows that when you eat it, you will be just like Him. Your eyes will be opened. It's not enough just to question what God has said. Well, because maybe at that point we can go to what God has said and get the right what He has really said, get the truth. Satan then introduces a complete lie. You won't die. You'll be just like God. Translation, God's holding something back from you. He's given you this great garden. He's given you this paradise. He's given you this two-car garage. He's given you this Cooper. This Mini Cooper. But He's holding back from you the Ferrari. He's holding back from you the Lamborghini. He's holding back from you the automobile manufacturer where you can have everything that you want. This lie, you will not surely die. It's the same lie that we believe when we go into sin willingly and knowingly. Satan says your eyes will be opened. And he was partially right about that. What he meant is your eyes will be opened and you'll realize you're more like God than you think. God just doesn't want you to become, divine like Him. He doesn't want you to be on His level. What actually happened is their eyes were opened and they realized how small and futile and fragile they really were, and how loose their footing really was in this world apart from the Lord. But Eve, entertaining the sin, entertaining the lie, began to contemplate the one thing that the Lord had said not to do. She began to gaze at the fruit and consider the life that could be. The life where she does take the serpent's advice. The life where Adam and Eve did eat the fruit. The life where their eyes were opened and they were like God. She believed Satan, and she took and ate. And in four words, the paradise, the harmony, the joy that God had placed in the garden evaporated. She took and ate. Adam took and ate. And all of this happened at the very place that was supposed to be a testament to the faithfulness and the devotion of Adam and Eve. We tend to think of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as just a temptation, a bad thing. Oh, Adam and Eve shouldn't have gone near there. It shouldn't have been. They should have put a fence around it to make sure they didn't. But we fail to see it actually as an opportunity to demonstrate their faithfulness to the Lord. That's really what temptation is, isn't it? It's really an opportunity to demonstrate your faithfulness to the Lord by refusing to engage in whatever the temptation is drawing you towards. Instead, that place, that opportunity, that tree became a place where Adam and Eve declared their allegiance with the serpent, decided to believe that God actually wasn't being forthright, that God was holding something back, that they needed a little more in order to be fully satisfied. How about you? How's your relationship with the Lord today, this week? Are you satisfied? Are you confident in the Lord's love? Are you confident in what the Lord has given you? Or are you doubting? Are you questioning whether the Lord really does love you? What happened here in the garden was not just a mistake. It was bringing the world, bringing the human race under the dark clouds of God's judgment. You see that in verse 8. You see that as God lays out the curses, verse 14 and following. But it wasn't just that. It was mankind aligning themselves with the serpent and declaring, essentially, war on the Lord. How do we know that? Well, we get a hint of it actually right at the beginning, verse 25 and 3, verse 1. We don't see it as much in English, but if you were to go and read the Hebrew text, you'd see it pretty clearly. I normally don't bring Hebrew words into a sermon. I don't think it really does much because not very many people know or care about, you know, what the Hebrew word actually is. But this time, I think it will be fun. So if you want to, let's repeat after me. Arum.
Arum.
Arum. See how close they sound, right? It's rhyme. Okay? Now, those two words, the first one, and the man and his wife were both naked. Naked, Arum. The serpent was more crafty. Crafty, Arum. What Moses is doing as he's writing this is linking these two words for us so that as we read the rest of Genesis 3, we're going to see that word nakedness completely twist in the way that it's being used in the passage. So if we wanted to translate this into English and kind of draw out that a little bit, we might say the man and his wife were nude and unashamed. Now the serpent was more shrewd than any other beast of the field. Already, the man and his wife are being brought into connection with the serpent. And what happens? The man and his wife, they eat. Their eyes are open, and what do they realize? They don't realize their guilt. It doesn't say that. They don't realize, oh no, what have we just done? It doesn't say that. It says they knew that they were both naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and tried to cover themselves. This word, nakedness, has completely shifted in meaning, has it not? In Genesis 2:25, it was a picture of freedom. It was a picture of joy. It was a picture of harmony and love and a bond between the man and his wife, between humankind and the Lord that was fully known, fully accepted, fully loved, life under God's smile. But now, it is a sign of shame, guilt, and fear. Shame. They made fig leaves to cover themselves. They were no longer open, vulnerable, loved in one another's presence. They needed to hide themselves. It has become a sign of their guilt. When the Lord comes and confronts them, they refuse to accept blame, just like any of us when we're caught in our sin and we're called to the table and held account for things that we've said or done wrong. Our first impulse is to defend ourselves. Our first impulse is to look, somebody else must be the problem here because I don't want to fess up. Ultimately, it's a sign of fear. When they heard the Lord God walking in the garden, they hid. Obviously, they didn't realize he knows exactly where they were. You can never really hide your life from the Lord. Nakedness has become a sign of a complete rupture between the relationship they had with one another and the relationship they had with the Lord. This is life under the frown of God. This is life under the curse, guilt, eating you away every day as you live your life, blame shifting, refusing to be held accountable for the things you've done wrong, refusing to be held accountable for the things you've messed up, hatred, pointing your finger at people you should love, pointing your finger at people who have loved you, dividing yourselves based on what we look like, dividing ourselves based on how we think, dividing ourselves, a complete rupture of harmony and love. This is what life under the frown of God looks like. And if you were to read Genesis 4, 5, and 6, you would see that that is exactly what happened. Mankind and the world just spun out of control. Abusive kings taking whoever they wanted. Young women taking them, doing whatever they wanted with them. Ruling with an iron fist. Merciless. Hateful. Violent, as the text tells us. It's the entrance of a twilight zone existence, almost, where we have a vague recollection of what's good, a vague understanding of what's right, and yet the inability to carry it out, and the tendency to see things that aren't right and yet call them right. This is our life apart from the Lord. This is our life in our sin. Constantly seeking for approval, constantly seeking value, constantly seeking our own salvation, and yet completely unable to obtain it. Life under the frown of God. And before we can ever enjoy life under God's smile now, we must acknowledge the hopelessness of our situation. There is nothing that Adam and Eve could do to undo what they did. They took and they ate. And that's all that it took to undo this beautiful world that God had created. It won't be for millennia after Adam and Eve had done this that take and eat would become words of salvation. See, I'm thinking of Jesus Christ talking about his body and his blood broken and shed for us. Take and eat, he would say. And that's what we do. This text shows us, albeit in whispers, the way back to the Lord's smile. The first way it shows us is Genesis 3:15. This promise that the Lord gives to the human race, and it's actually kind of embedded in this curse that he's giving to Satan, to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Theologians like to call this the first gospel, the first inbreaking of the promise of God to come and destroy the works of Satan, to undo the mess that he had a part in making. It's ultimately a promise of Christ. The chosen seed, the chosen offspring of the woman who would come. And as the book of Hebrews reminds us, he came to destroy the works of the devil, to put an end to the strife between us and the Lord. But it shows us that the way back to the Lord's smile is actually a journey through the Lord's wrath. Jesus Christ cannot bring us into a loving relationship with the Lord. We cannot come back to God's smile unless somebody bears the full weight of that frown on our behalf. Jesus has done that. Jesus Christ has done that. God in the flesh lived perfectly for us. Always thought perfectly about God. Never misstepped once. And he went to the cross and paid the price. He took upon himself the full weight of our sin, the full weight of what we have done, the full weight of that curse that Adam and Eve had brought into the world. And as the book of Colossians reminds us, was nailed to the cross with him, our full record of wrongs. Jesus doing that for us in order to defeat our greatest enemies, sin, Satan, and death itself. Christ rising from the dead promises us that we one day will rule with him in a world where there is no sin, where there is no sadness. And we see again in Genesis 3:20 what Adam's response to these glorious promises are. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. We see here that Adam, though he had sinned, though the Lord had laid down curses, in this promise that life eventually would spring from the woman to destroy the serpent, Adam confesses that this is true. A declaration that he actually believes this promise. Calling his wife's name Eve. And if you read on in Genesis 4, you get Eve and Adam talking about the Lord giving them a son. The Lord has given us a man. From this promise looking forward, Adam and Eve and Israelites throughout history were looking forward to that coming seed. It's one reason that barrenness is such a talked about topic in the Old Testament. To be barren meant that you were ineligible from participating in this glorious promise, because that meant for sure that the promised seed would not come from you. And so to be barren was in some ways to be destitute of that promise, at least as a sign. But we see here the way back to God's smile is a process of going through God's wrath. And it requires sacrifice. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins. The Lord is the one that made them garments of skins. That means an animal had to have died in order to make that garment of skin. Even here we see sacrifice as a necessary for us to be saved. To live life under the smile of God then means that we don't have to be afraid. It means we can step out of our hiding places. It means we can stand before the Lord fully confident in his love for us. That we can stand before the Lord fully confident that he has done everything that's needed for us to be saved. means we can embrace the Lord's promise. We can embrace His love. We don't have to go out searching for our own value. We can rest in His promises, rest in His work, rest in the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. So, brothers and sisters, the most important thing about you isn't whether you get it right all the time. The most important thing about you isn't even whether you do it right all the time. No one is able. The most important thing about you is whether you are in Christ by faith. Because if you are in Christ, your sin has been dealt with. Your guilt has been taken care of. The frown of God that was over you has been changed to a smile. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done for you. So you can live under the Lord's smile, and you can live perfectly free in the love that God has for you in Him. Amen. Let's pray quickly. Lord, we're grateful for your word. And we are grateful for Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us look to him and have full confidence in his love for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.